Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Are you looking to serve God and society? Consider putting your gifts to work as a lawyer. Ave Maria School of Law has been educating faith-filled lawyers for over 20 years. Ave Maria School of Law is committed to training lawyers to use law appropriately around the moral issues of our time. Visit avemarialaw.edu to learn more about integrating your faith with a law degree.
Looking for a way to build daily prayer discipline? Seen the rise in mindfulness meditation, but not sure if it is possible to meditate in a way that's consistent with your Catholic faith? Just looking for a way to breathe new life into your existing prayer routine? No matter what you're looking for, Hollow is here to help. Hollow is a Catholic prayer and meditation app that helps users deepen their relationship with God through audio-guided contemplative prayer sessions. From meditations on the daily gospel, to the rosary, to daily examines, Hollow has something for everyone. Hollow is the number one Catholic app in the U.S. It is free to download and has permanently free content, but you can also check out all of the premium sessions for 30 days, risk-free, by signing up at www.hollow.app/breadbox.
Hi, I'm Scott Hahn. I want to welcome you to The Road to Emmaus, our podcast here at the St. Paul Center.
No matter who wins an election, Jesus Christ is still King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Take hope with Scott Hahn and Brandon McGinley's book, It Is Right and Just. Learn more in our show notes at stpaulcenter.com/road.
And today I'm really excited because we have as our special guest my co-author and good friend, Brandon McGinley. And when I say co-author, we're talking about a relatively recent, kind of brand new book. It came out about 6 weeks ago, entitled It Is Right and Just, Why the Future of Civilization Depends on True Religion. And we're also proud of being the publisher. It came from Emmaus Road here at the St. Paul Center. But Brandon, I want to welcome you and thank you for coming down and joining us.
Oh, no, this is great. Thanks so much for, I'm really glad to join you.
Now, you've got a degree from Princeton. Mm-hmm. You've authored a number of articles in First Things and elsewhere, but most recently you published a book on your own entitled The Prodigal Church. Can you tell us a little bit about that?
Sure. Yeah, the idea of the Prodigal Church is to articulate a vision for the church in our time that is that is kind of, you know, to use the language of the church, he says, reading the signs of the times, but it is doing so in a way that is not just open to, but anchored in tradition, but also anchored in heaven, anchored in the spiritual mission of the church to mediate grace to earth.
Yeah.
And you know, the idea of the title basically is not meant to articulate the prodigality in the negative way that you might if you were to look it up in the Merriam-Webster dictionary, but to think of the entire parable of the prodigal son, which involves, when I think of the prodigal son, I don't think of the pigsty. I think of the reconciliation, the restoration. And so the idea of the book then is to say that, yes, the church has had hard times. Yes, we have experienced personally and ecclesially that dissipation, that life of dissipation that the prodigal son leads. But the Father is always waiting for us to come home and is ready and waiting to give us the grace necessary, has given us the grace necessary to be able to be restored. And so while I try to be realistic about where we are right now, I also want to be extremely hopeful about what is to come, what can come.
You know, this book, The Prodigal Church, is selling like hotcakes, and for good reason. You know, we don't think of ourselves as competitors with Sophia. We're really co-laborers, and so I'm proud of what is happening right now with that book. I'm also grateful for the opportunity to co-author It Is Right and Just with you. Today, I'm going to be acting more like the interviewer, all right? So I'm going to be drawing from you some of the stuff that we put together into the book. But before I get into It Is Right and Just, tell us a little bit more about yourself, sure. about you and Katie, and yeah. How long you've been married, the kids, and yeah. this sort of thing.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. So I was born and raised in Pittsburgh in a Catholic family.
Me too. Well, yeah. not the Catholic right. family part.
yeah, yeah. So I'm not far from Steubenville, and it's yeah. great. It's great. There's just such a great churn, like spiritually and intellectually, between Pittsburgh and Steubenville, and I'm really blessed to be here. You know, by the time I was in high school and college, I was not really practicing the faith very much, and so you know, my story is one of returning to the sacraments actually while at Princeton.
And you studied under Robbie George,
I
correct?
I did. Yeah.
Amazing.
And I credit, you know, the culture that he built there at Princeton for having a very serious role in my kind of reversion, my return to the sacraments, because there's just a wonderful Catholic community there. I met lots of young people who were serious about the faith. And it was honestly, it's really one of the first times in my life I was really around people my age who were really serious about the faith. The liturgy at the university was beautiful. The priests were great. And it was exactly, God had placed me there and placed those people there, I think, and that whole, you know, placed me in that culture, that little subculture for a reason. And
let me pause for just yeah. a minute, because you said the magic words, subculture.
Yeah.
I don't want anybody to have a takeaway from our conversation like, well, I want to send my kids to Princeton. I mean, first of all, it was originally Presbyterian.
It's
now,
true.
Then it became post-Christian. And now
exactly.
The dominant culture at Princeton would probably best be described as neo-pagan,
yeah.
highbrow culture in right. terms of intelligentsia, still.
It's a real testament to Professor George that he has kind of stuck it out there and still is an influential person there. And so as far as the elite universities go, there is, in that kind of old school, genuinely tolerantly liberal way, there is something about Princeton that there's still a sense of openness
to things. Older liberal attitude.
Yes. Yeah. And frankly, you know, the university is extremely wealthy, extremely powerful, and it has the ability to be distinct. Now, it's kind of a shame that to be distinct these days is simply not to be actively hostile in every possible way to truth.
Right.
But at least there is an openness. So I can say that I do look fondly on my time there, intellectually, but most importantly, because it was the time that I returned to the faith, and so to the practice of the faith.
What
and
year
so
for did you me, graduate?
2010.
So we're talking the last decade. Okay.
Yes. Yeah. And so, you know, I met my wife, Katie, there. We both had a similar spiritual experience at Princeton, returning to the sacraments. And we became engaged at the end of our senior year, ended up moving to Pittsburgh, where I'm from. And
how many kids?
Four kids, a fifth on the way in the next couple months.
Glory to God.
Yes. And
tell us a little bit about your parish, too, because it isn't necessarily the neighborhood parish. And I don't want to open a can of worms here and, you know, get into a debate or anything, but
sure.
I am profoundly sympathetic with Precious Blood, Christ yes. the King. And so just, you know,
absolutely.
A thumbnail.
Yeah, we feel really, really blessed to be members of Most Precious Blood of Jesus Parish, which is an apostolate of the Institute of Christ the King in Pittsburgh. Right. And so, you know, Latin Mass parish, you know, against, I think, some scurrilous stereotypes, I've never felt more welcomed into a parish than I did this one. Not to say anything against other parishes in which I have been active, but I feel truly at home here, even though it's not necessarily a neighborhood parish, but it's not far either.
That's right.
And, you know, my wife and I, in fact, my wife is currently engaged in designing the Christmas decorations for the parish. I've been involved in catechism, and we've only been members of the parish for a couple years. And so,
well, how old is the parish Most Precious
now,
Blood?
Now, Most Precious Blood under that title is only about a year and a half old or so.
Right.
Having been taken over by the Institute, invited by Bishop David Zubik into the diocese.
And with the full-hearted support of the Pittsburgh Diocese,
yes.
the bishop and all of that.
Yes. You know, there's a wonderful relationship between the Institute and the diocese in Pittsburgh, and that's something that makes me feel really wonderful about being there. I don't feel like I'm in a situation, or anybody's in a situation, where we are in some sort of tension with the institutional church in Pittsburgh. I would not like that. And
now,
it's not that, and it is not that way at all.
Another
yeah.
thing I want to just kind of adjust, and that is you're not like the only young family with lots of kids surrounded by old fogies who just kind of prefer
a throwback to old traditional. What's going on in terms of, you know, other Catholic families?
You know, certainly in the time before the pandemic, whenever kind of people's habits changed, I would say that on a almost weekly basis, not only was I seeing new families at the parish, I was seeing people who I recognized, like other Catholics who I recognized, but who were not previously kind of, you know, Latin Mass people or whatever, coming either to test it out or are new members of the parish. It's extremely vibrant, and it complements well the neighborhood that I've been blessed to become a part of, where there are several young Catholic families, many of whom do drive the 20 minutes to go to Most Precious Blood of Jesus Parish, but several others, some are Eastern Catholics, some go to the neighborhood parish. And one thing I have to say, and I think this is perhaps in a small scale a vision for the future of the church as parishes thin out, both in terms of the number of people in them and the number of parishes. Pittsburgh, we're, you know, shrinking by something like 60 or 70% of our parishes. We go to Mass and have kind of our particular liturgical community is at most Precious Blood of Jesus. But in the time before the pandemic, when it was possible to have regular meetings, our neighborhood parish, even though we were not regular parishioners, hosted a Bible study for the parents with lots of small children with childcare. And so different parishes were doing different things, and there was no sense of, well, they don't go to our parish, so we're not going to help them. And so the members of our neighborhood were getting aspects of our Catholic life were taking place at our neighborhood parish. Other aspects of our Catholic life were participating in at other places, and, you know, homeschool co-ops at another parish, and the church, there's a real unity that comes out of that. And so in a small way, I hope that maybe that's a vision of the future where there's, even though there are fewer parishes, there's perhaps less territorialism as well.
You know, I suppose it's comparable to what we have here in Steubenville on a small scale, because, you know, downtown at St. Peter's, our parish, we have every Sunday at noon, you know, a low, extraordinary form, low mass. And, you know, not far away, we have Holy Family, where the people who prefer praise and worship, you know, they're there, and the university as well. Over 100 Catholic families homeschooling, and yet Catholic Central will allow you to take a class or two or three, but also play on the soccer team or the football team. And even Big Red, the public high school, has a real openness to this sort of thing. And so, you know, where you used to have boundaries drawn hard and fast, you know, provincialism, parochialism, quite literally, you know, you see the pandemic, but even before the pandemic, yeah, you know, just the breakdown of all of the traditional structures that you assume are going to last forever. And then when they don't, you find ways to get move forward.
Yeah. Yeah. I like to think that a lot of the organic kind of emergence of communities, educational communities, like you were saying, where you could have the homeschool and the institutional high school working together in some way. You also have things like hybrid schools where you go 2 or 3 days a week. These I think, I like to think, certainly if we let them become so, they will be, are movements of the spirit, I think, that are giving us an opportunity to build on the, I don't want to be too negative, but on the ruins of a lot of the institutions that that had been weakened, and many of which have been further weakened, of course, over this year.
You know, on another podcast, I want to have you back and discuss, you know, the Benedict option, but also the Catholic action option. Mm-hmm. And, you know, when you're surrounded by clergy or hierarchy that isn't always in sync with the tradition, the Cristeros option. I was just talking to a fellow from Mexico who was describing how the Cristeros were a lay movement because so many of the bishops were corrupt or at least complicit.
Yeah.
And in Mexico during the war back in the 20s, there are a lot of options. The Escrivá option is still sort of my default.
Sure, sure.
But when I have you, you know, when we get back together again here in the next month or three, I'd like to discuss this because I know you're working on a number of projects. Yes. And I think this is one of the common threads that runs through a lot of them, if not all of them.
Sure.
But why don't we get back to the main point here, and that is this collaborative project, our book, It Is Right and Just, Why the Future of Civilization Depends on True Religion. Okay, Let's focus on religion, first of all, and how that is a virtue. But also, I want to flip that around and have you discuss how most people see religion as a nice add-on, when in fact, that's not what we mean by religion at all.
Right.
So, you know, back us up and start what we, you know, start off by explaining what we're really doing with the notion of religion.
Right, right. So we have been kind of catechized by the world over the past several generations in an idea of religion that is basically a sociological phenomenon. So you would have, for instance, you might take a class, maybe even in high school, you might take a class called comparative religion, for instance. And the idea is that there are several religions, and what unites them is merely that they have something of a, they don't even necessarily need to have a supernatural, but most have a kind of a supernatural outlook on life. So even those that are not strictly speaking supernatural are there kind of a kind of comprehensive way of viewing the human experience. And that each of these shares that kind of either supernatural kind of comprehensive nature that I discussed, and other than that, they may have more or less utility to a healthy society. They may have more or less claim on truth, but otherwise, they're just a kind of a collection of phenomena, and that we link conceptually with the word religion, and that they are an add-on or accessory to a regular human life. And so in the same way that you might like to play with model Lionel trains or play Pokemon or something like that, that's a perfectly nice thing, but it should not have any implications outside of your own private life.
That's right. It's a private club, and we hope you flourish.
Yes.
But keep it private.
Right. Exactly. And you can flourish equally well in any particular religious community. It is almost, at the very most, we might consider it like a personality or something. That's interesting. You were drawn to, you know, so-and-so Eastern religion. And that's as simple as that.
Yeah, I mean, these are big points, but we have to kind of summarize them in bullet points because, you know, on the one hand, you've got most Christians in America who would subscribe to some form of, I'm deeply spiritual, but not religious.
Right.
You know, because religion for most Christians in the subculture of Protestantism that still remains in America, you know, religion just smacks of institutionalized religion. And so, you know, people who used to just go to church on Sunday because that was the thing to do, you know, and then you have all these traditions, all these customs, most of which feel like fossils, you know, so we don't mean that. But even more significantly, what we have to do is to recognize how religion has been redefined very successfully by the secular tradition of the Enlightenment.
Yes.
But it really goes back in some ways before the Enlightenment. But, you know, the fact is, what does it look like through the eyes of secularists to see people assembling to focus on the transcendent, the divine, the spiritual, the sacred, the immaterial.
Yes.
You know, and so even if Hinduism doesn't have a theology, even if it's not monotheistic, or Buddhism or Shinto in Japan, or, you know, we basically can see how the narrative of the secularization of modern society, which is identified as progress.
Right.
You know, and since we have progressed from something, what was it? Well, that's when the world was religious.
Right.
Well, that's not how the world described itself back then.
Right.
It described itself as Christendom, you know. And really, through the 13 and 1400s, you didn't speak much at all about Europe.
Mm-hmm.
You spoke of Christendom.
Right.
And so only with the emergence of these secular nation states in the late 1400s and early 1500s, and we're off the races at that point. You know, the secular nation states are still historically Christian and mostly Catholic, but because they're now identifying the things that are really real as political, economic, material, you know, well, what do we do with all of the other stuff that used to seem to be so dumb? Well, we'll call that religion.
Right.
And so that is all a part of how we subscribe to essentially the same narrative, which is progressive, which is secularist, which is also called liberal because we have been liberated by secularism.
Right.
That's why we call it progressive. I mean, this is the air you breathe. I mean, yeah. To think in any other way, you almost have to go into a sealed compartment and get oxygen pumped in so that you're breathing differently, right. You know?
Yeah. And, you know, whenever you start to think of religion differently, as we describe in the book, it is, well, first of all, once you start to see through the fact that we are kind of like the fish swimming in water and secular liberalism is the water we're swimming in. And once you realize that and just take a step out and see that the quote neutrality of the secular view of religion, for instance, is not neutral at all, but in fact, an institutionalization of any of basically anti-religion. Then you kind of can't stop seeing it. And so I hope that, you know, as people read the book and are introduced, as we're, I assume, about to discuss, to a new vision of what religion is, that is, of course, not new at all. It's the way people thought about religion for the vast majority of the church's history. Then that will be similarly something that once they see, it'll be hard to unsee.
That's right. I don't want to make it seem like the whole book is about this entirely, because in so many ways, this is the foundation. And like most foundations, you don't see most of it. And so in the opening chapters, we're clarifying what we mean by religion, true religion, but we're also contrasting it with this secularist agenda, you know, and the secularists who are so liberal, so-called, will often use the wars of religion that go back to the 17th century. You know, when in fact, when you analyze the wars of religion more closely, you begin to recognize that this really wasn't about religion. This was about these secular nation states that were figuring out a way to privatize religion.
Yes.
You know, by the middle part of the 1600s with the Treaty of Westphalia in 1648, you know, cuius regio, eius religio, you know, the idea of whoever is your king, he'll decide your religion.
Yes.
Is really not only the relativizing and privatizing of religion, but the privileging of secular political power.
Yes.
And so it isn't really about, oh, these Christians just can't get along. It's these pagans have learned how to weaponize our religious differences to forcibly subordinate our religion and privatize it, you know. So like beauty is in the eye of the beholder, so is religious truth, so-called, you know. Now, I want to just step back and refer to what religion meant in antiquity, because obviously, first and foremost, religion is for us as Christians and as Catholic Christians, true religion, you know, based upon revelation, faith, not only what we feel when we believe, but what we believe and what is real. But even apart from or prior to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, you have religion recognized in Greco-Roman philosophy, but also in the culture as being something. Now, I want to be careful in distinguishing natural religion, which is in some ways pre-Christian, from the supernatural religion that we would call true religion. But, you know, Cicero, for example, is cited by Augustine and later by Aquinas as, a thinker, a philosopher of sorts, who recognizes that religion is a virtue just like, you know, justice or fortitude is. Mm-hmm. So unpack a little bit about the virtue of religion.
Yeah, so, you know, religion is a virtue. Again, this is just with those four words, religion is a virtue, we have now immediately taken ourselves out of the modern secular view. But in fact, completely reoriented it. But you know, religion was a virtue that was understood even by pagan Romans like Cicero, or was understood by Romans like Cicero, as the duties that we owe to truth, essentially. And of course, a pre-Christian Romans would not have had access to the fullness of truth in Revelation, but they would have had access to the idea, for instance, that they owed duties to the Roman Republic or the Empire, as the case may be, they had owed duties to the community that they were a part of by virtue of the truth of the here we're we're kind of verging into piety, but by virtue of the goods that have been given to them by the by those communities. And this was understood again by Cicero as an example of the good and I can't think of the drawing a blank on the word, but the idea that which is good for us as people and that which is advantageous, that's the word for us, that these are united. Right. Again, he's getting at this in a way that is kind of through a glass darkly, but we're getting there. Yeah.
You know, it's funny because nowadays almost all of the defenders of natural law are what we would call Catholics or people who depend upon supernatural grace and revelation, you know. So we want to clarify that we distinguish between the natural and the supernatural, not to separate and oppose them, but we distinguish to unite them.
Yeah.
You know, so the Catechism does this. In fact, it is one of the most significant contributions to the common good and public discourse that the Catholic Church, with the help of supernatural grace, is sort of out to help people rediscover the natural order, the natural law. And so when we speak of natural moral law, we identify four cardinal virtues: prudence, temperance, fortitude, and justice. And justice is often rightly regarded as the highest virtue because, you know, justice is defined as giving to others what is their due. And, you can start by analyzing justice in terms of the lower expressions of it that we might call commutative, transactional justice, commercial justice. You know, I don't just take the groceries out, I pay for them,
Right.
But there's a higher form of justice, commutative justice, where it's equity, it's fairness, it's decency, so that people who are weak or old or indigent, they're going to be treated right,
yes.
But the pagans understood that there is still a higher form of justice that is transcendent.
Right.
And that is, what do you do for the sake of justice when you can't possibly repay others what you owe them? Like your parents, you can't give them life like they gave you life and love and nurture, food, clothing, and shelter. So what do you do? What does justice demand? Well, pietas, piety. You honor your father and mother. And that's the natural moral law. That isn't just supernatural morality. And likewise, your country. I mean, they have provided the common good, public works, all kinds of things that you can't repay. And so patriotism is what you owe through public service. You might be called upon to go fight for the common good and your own country's survival. But the highest form of this transcendent justice is precisely what was identified by Cicero and others as religio.
Yeah.
That is what we owe God.
Yeah.
Because, he has not only given us life, he's given us our parents, he's given us our country, he's given us reality. And so what do we owe God? Well, we owe him reverence. We owe him thanks. It is right and just to give him thanks and praise. But the thing that you give to God that you don't give to anyone else is sacrifice.
Right.
On an altar. And this is so widespread that we don't recognize in our day and age just how every single city-state, every single empire in antiquity didn't just allow religion, they put it front and center. And so temples and priesthoods and this sort of thing, I should say this, that back in antiquity, even what we would call pagan cultures were religious.
Yeah, right.
And not just in a peripheral way, but again, in a dominant, central way. Now, the problem, of course, is false religion, error, superstition, and even worse, idolatry.
Right.
All of the things that St. Augustine refers to in the first part of the City of God, trying to explain to Romans why Christianity is not to blame for the decline of Rome, the false religions of Rome and the demonic forces behind them. That's what Christ has come to overcome. And not just for Rome, but for every country as well. But this idea of, I'm thinking of Psalm 33, blessed is the country, blessed is the people whose God is the Lord. We think, well, that was just true for Israel. And ever since then, it's no longer true for nations. And yet the Great Commission in Matthew 28, shows us Christ's intention and our marching orders, go and make disciples of all nations.
Mm-hmm.
Not just, make disciples in all nations,
yes.
And it's something that we're almost, it's almost difficult for us to think that way, much less to feel all right for desiring that and stating that out in public. Man, we could get trounced upon if we did that.
Right. And yet, you know, when you think about justice, the idea of justice being transcendent, the idea of, you know, transcendent justice that we would describe as religion, then it only makes sense that, of course, it can't just stop with the individual. Of course, it can't just be an individual duty. If it's truly transcendent, if it's something that by our human lights alone, we simply cannot fulfill, but we can do our very best. And of course, it's something that we're going to, it's going to implicate our families. It's going to implicate our friendships. It's going to implicate our civilizations. It's going to implicate our politics.
Right. So we distinguish the four cardinal virtues that are a part of the natural law from the three theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity, which are all part of supernatural revelation. But again, you know, together we see the four plus the three, you know, these seven virtues are an essential part of what the integral Christian life requires of us as Catholics. But the Catechism is emphatic on the fact about the virtue of religion as being part of the natural moral law, an expression of justice, which we share with non-Christians, non-Catholics as well. And at the same time, when you couple the four cardinal virtues, and justice in particular, with the three theological virtues, we recognize that, you know, we're not called just to be good citizens. We're called to be saints. We're not just called to sanitize and clean up the natural order, but to sanctify the temporal order, to draw from the language of Vatican II. And so I, you know, later in the book, around page 179, I think we have reached a point of climax where we're expressing what might seem to be unthinkable and then making it seem like it's, oh, well, in that case, it's obvious, you know, not just because the title, it is right and just, you know, it is our duty and our salvation, you know, to do what? To give him thanks and praise. It would be wrong and unjust, not just privately and personally, but socially and publicly, for people or for families or for neighborhoods to ignore God and not thank him after all that he has given to us. And so around the bottom of page 179, we write, after all, it doesn't make sense to want sanctity for yourself, but not for your spouse, or for your spouse, but not for your children, or for your children, but not for your neighborhood, for your neighborhood, but not for your city, for your city, but not for your country, for your country, but not for the world. You know, and so I think what we're out to do is to set into motion a chain of events so that people begin to realize, wait a second, the idea of true religion being the future of civilization and why the future of civilization depends upon us rediscovering the power of true religion, you know, this might have seemed kind of odd, quirky, almost unthinkable, or if you think it, you ought to not state it out in the public square.
Right.
Until finally it's, wait a second, you know, the truth of this has been hiding for a long time, but hiding in plain view. And once you point to it, you realize, wow, that does seem kind of obvious, you know?
Yeah.
And that's what I love to do. And that's what I've really enjoyed doing with you in this book, you know? Yeah. What are your thoughts?
Well, you know, I'm thinking back to the subtitle of the book, how the future of civilization depends on true religion. And that word true is so important in this, because it's one thing to say that society depends on religion. That's something that is said all the time, and that is easily neutered by considering religion in the way we discussed before. Well, if it's just a private thing, then all we're saying is that everyone needs to be privately virtuous, and that will make everything better. Then, okay, fine. You know, you can think that as long as it's still a personal, private, individualized thing. But once you think of religion as a duty that is related to truth and justice, these transcendent ideas, these ideas that have an objective basis in reality, that are not subjective, then that idea of civilization depending on religion, specifically true religion, takes on a completely different aspect, one that is much more challenging, to say the very least, to the secular liberal notion of what politics is and can be, and should be, for that matter. And so, you know, I hope that you know, readers will read this and come away recognizing just the level of distinction between the Catholic view of politics and what the future of civilization can and should be, and the dominant one, and with a coming away with a confidence that, you know, even if right now it seems like we're living in, because we are living in dark times where the vision that we're sketching might seem unrealistic, it can begin right in your own heart, right in the hearts of your friends and family, and in your parish, in building up a sense that we are participating by virtue of not just our individual, but our communal participation in the virtue of religion. We're building up not just holiness, though we are building up holiness, we're also building up the very small building blocks for an entire new way of organizing human life. And people need to see that it's possible, but they're not going to see that it's possible by the conversion of a nation of 350 million into a Catholic superstate. But they are going to see it's possible when they see families and friends and communities and parishes, or not just going to Mass and then going home and not seeing each other until the next Sunday, but actually organizing little societies that do justice to God. Again, not just as an accessory, but as their very purpose and in every concrete choice that they make.
That's right. Now, we come full circle, because I wanted to begin our conversation by having you describe what it was like to discover a flourishing Catholic subculture at a secular Ivy League school like Princeton, and to do it not only under the tutelage of this great Professor Robert George, but to also do it together with friends and to find Katie and to get married and to move back to your hometown and then to find a local parish that is really constructive and to find another parish that is really magnetic for those younger Catholic families that want to have, well, however many kids God wants, you know.
Yeah.
It's not reckless or irresponsible, but it is really faith-filled. And so what you're experiencing and what you were sharing in your own life narrative, I think exemplifies, you know, the distinction that Stephen Covey and others have made, you know, between the sphere of concern that we mm-hmm. have and the sphere of influence. Because
yeah.
the sphere of concern is national, international, but we can't do much about any of those big things. But the sphere of influence is our married life, is our family life, is our neighborhood, and the network of friends that we have with other family people and singles as well.
Mm-hmm.
And that to me is really how it's going to work out. You know, you might have the conversion of Constantine happen unexpectedly,
yeah.
but in between now and whenever, you know, what we can do is convert ourselves each morning and throughout
yeah.
the day, and to do so together with our spouse through prayer and through respect and affirmation of our children as well. And, you know, I think that we'll be surprised at how much God can accomplish through the little things that are done with a lot of grace and love.
Yeah, and you know, in teaching children, not only with our words, but with the organization of our lives, that God is asking more of us than 1 hour on Sundays, that the virtue of religion is an aspect of justice, not an accessory, and that it's something that's lived together. Because it's one thing for me, like the vast, vast, vast majority of Catholics of my generation, to stumble into this later in life. It's another thing to be formed in it from the beginning,
right.
where it's a given. And that for me, you know, that which goes without saying, that's something that I think is just is so important in the lives of children, but also in the lives of everybody. Right now, one of the many, many things in secular liberalism that goes without saying is that religion is a private thing, that it is an accessory, like we've been saying. But it's possible to form the kind of relationships and the kind of families and the kind of parishes where the correct traditional and correct, not just because it's traditional, but you know, the authentic view of what true religion is, where that goes without saying.
See, your family and these other families, your kids and their peers, their friends, are going to experience a growing subculture.
Yeah.
You know, and there are always going to be naysayers who say, come on, be realistic,
right.
You know. And we are realistic. You know,
I think it's more realistic to speak in terms of community and friendship than it is to speak in terms of isolated families who are all doing this.
That's right. I mean, I think we've got to be honest and realistic enough to say that it won't happen within our generation or even within our grandchildren's generation to see a kind of, you know, Christian state or a Catholic culture and a civilization emerging. And yet, if we're truly supernaturally realistic, we should also say that it isn't realistic for a pagan culture that has secularized all of human existence. You know, there's no reason to suppose that that is going to last and flourish right. in 100 or 200 years. I mean, the dying gasps of this secular post-Christian culture, you know, we don't see its death, you know, happening tomorrow or the next yeah. day, but these things just don't last. And so, you know, Phoenix arising from the ashes every 500 years, you know, we don't have to resort to myth. You know, I also was thinking a minute ago, as you were sharing, about Cicero himself, because yeah. Cicero was realistic.
Yeah.
You know, on the one hand, he recognized that religion is an essential part of justice and a higher part of it as well. But in De Officiis and other writings, Cicero recognizes the inherent dangers of superstition,
right.
of false religion, of idolatry, of, you know, all of these different things that Rome was frankly
right.
covered with, you know?
Right, right.
And so it isn't like, oh, religion is just, you know, the way out.
Right, right. And, you know, and you see even then that it is not just, it's not just bad in a subjective or abstracted way to commit oneself to and to worship, to commit oneself to and to worship a false deity or a false notion. That, to organize one's life and the life of one's family and one's community around something that is untrue is not just bad in an abstract moral sense. It has bad results. It has cut out the basis of justice itself, which is truth, which is virtue. And all of these things depend on one another. And when you cut out the most basic form of justice there is, the most basic form of kind of human, in a sense, human relationship there is, which is our relationship with our creator, then there's not going to be any sort of foundation left to build temporal justice on, to build a sustainable civilization on.
Right.
Now, it may be that secular liberalism can run on its fumes for a long time. It may be. It may not. I don't know. I mean, you know, the thing has proved pretty resilient, more than you might think. But at the same time,
the devil is due.
Right. Yeah, exactly. But, you know, it's also, you know, it's not the end point of history. We don't do ourselves any favors by accepting the secular liberal narrative that it's just, you know, down the long slide forever and ever and ever to a kind of perfect happiness. And so, you know, then when I think of what we can do right now, it is to live in a way that demonstrates another way, and that having our resolve to live the virtue of religion comprehensively and corporately, steeled by the true idea of the virtue of religion, because that impacts the way we interact with the world. And the example I'm thinking of is, you know, I'm thinking of some friends in our neighborhood whose children, not because they pray the rosary, and we, you know, we pray the rosary, and when we come together, we pray the rosary together. And so they have a neighbor, and the neighbor's children, they're playing together, and our friend's children invited the little girl to come pray the rosary with them because that was the most normal thing in the world to them. Of course, that's what people do. That's what families do. That's what children do. They pray.
And share.
So, yeah. And you share. Exactly. And so you share the thing, you know, you share and you know, what you're doing in your life with your friends. And for me, growing up in my generation, honestly, you know, I'm 32, and, you know, even to this day, that would be a weird thing for me to ask a stranger to do, because, like, well, they're probably not Catholic, and so this is a little bit awkward. I probably don't want to make them uncomfortable. But if the faith is a given, and if the virtue of religion is something that goes without saying, then it is something that you don't think twice about inviting someone else to.
Let me point out a contrast, because I grew up in Bethel Park in the 60s. And my best friend was my next door neighbor.
Yeah.
And he was Catholic and they were devout. You know, this is the mid 60s, I suppose. And I didn't know until decades later from my parents that he never was allowed to step foot into our house because we were the Protestants on the block.
You know,
the one time they remember he was allowed in was, I was not feeling well, but I wasn't deathly ill. But it was the funeral mass for JFK. And so his parents allowed him over to my house because we were going to watch the funeral mass,
wow.
You know. But it was a kind of siege mentality of, you
sure.
know. And now, you know, for your kids to invite their friends over for the family rosary shows to me that, you know, despite all of the post-conciliar chaos, there is a speck of post-conciliar aggiornamento,
yeah.
The opening up, yes. You know, of the church and the Catholic family to the neighbors' families and that sort of thing. You know, I want to begin wrapping things up. You know, two thoughts come to my mind at the end of our conversation. The one is that Augustine recognized even more clearly than Cicero the dangers of thinking of religion as just being a cure-all. Because, you know, if the gods you worship are themselves unjust, there's an iron law that seems to apply in the history of human civilization, the history of religions, and that is you tend to become like the one you worship.
Yeah.
And so if the one you're worshiping is really selfish or, you know, indulgent and unjust and wicked, and well, then you're going to get that way and mm-hmm. your religion's going to sanction it, you know. The other thought, though, is this, and I want to close with it and just have any thoughts of yours as well, that it is right and just why the future of civilization depends on true religion. We want to clarify that the Catholic Church is not in favor of what the world calls religion. And that's an important distinction that we try to make from the beginning. It runs like a thread throughout the whole narrative because true religion, you know, it's like a Princess Bride. You keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means,
right,
you know.
Right.
But what it really means is going to prove to be a breakthrough.
Yeah.
Not only for readers, but also for their families and for their friendships and that sort of thing. And so I really am so grateful because without you and our collaboration, this book would never have seen the light of day. But with your input, I am convinced that it is a much, much better book.
Oh, so thank you. It was a real pleasure to work on it.
Yeah. Well, this comes, we're coming to the end now of our podcast, The Road to Emmaus. And I do hope to have you back, Brandon, because there are so many other common tasks that we share. And I look forward to that. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and for this Advent season where we prepare ourselves and our hearts and our loved ones to receive you, for that quiet but luminous joy that descends upon your people as we prepare for the celebration of Christmas. I thank you for Brandon as well, and for the privilege of collaborating with him on this project. But we also pray now that you would bring in a host of others, that together we as Catholics living in America might be the light of our world. We also pray for our marriages and for our families as we gather to celebrate in this great season of Christmas. We pray that you would pour out the Holy Spirit upon us. We also pray that you would remind us that Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, is truly the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, not because we elected him, but because you have enthroned him at your right hand. So enthrone him in our hearts, enthrone him in our marriages and our families, in our parishes and our dioceses. For we ask in his holy and powerful name, as we invoke the prayer of his mother, our Queen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you again for joining us. God bless you.
The Road to Emmaus podcast is a production of the St. Paul Center. To learn more about this episode, visit our show notes at stpaulcenter.com/road. Our production team includes producer and director Beckett Gitto, associate producer Molly Trainer, audio engineer and editor Joseph Palmer. Our host is Dr. Scott Hahn. Subscribe and rate The Road to Emmaus wherever you find this podcast. The St. Paul Center is a nonprofit organization facilitating life-changing encounters with the living Word of God. To find more faith-based resources, visit stpaulcenter.com.